Our message tonight is a holy man and a wicked woman. I would like to read just a little, if I may, which would have to do with the last point of my message tonight. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. We're in the 16th chapter of the book of Judges. And he said, O Lord, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, one of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. The story that I bring tonight is the story of Samson and Delilah. It's interesting to note in the genealogy of our Lord, as the book of Matthew opens, the Gospel of Matthew, that we find there some great surprises. You don't find Sarah's name or Rachel's, and there were some wonderful women in that could have been put in the genealogy. But isn't it strange you find there Tamar, who was guilty of incest with a near relative? You find Rahab the harlot. You find Ruth the Moabitess, and she was not permitted to be in the congregation of Israel. And yet we find these in the genealogy of our Lord. There's something amazing about it. And it only makes us realize, as the Word of God said, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that could be translated, grace did much more superabound, if it were literally translated, according to the prefix of one of the words. Now, with that in mind, let us take a look, for example, at this man. We said he was a holy man. How do we know that he was holy? When we look into the beginning of Samson's life, and we find it's like John the Baptist or that of Samuel, there was a supernatural element in the matter of his being born. Take, for example, the angel appeared unto the mother and unto his father. The angel appeared to the mother and said that she was going to have a child. And she said that she should not have any strong drink or wine in the prenatal care of the child. Now, when God wants to raise up a leader, he often begins back with the parents. And that was true in this case. He had begun with the mother, who was not allowed to have any strong drink or wine while she was expecting her child. I heard described one of the most horrible things that I think has ever come to me. I read a poem last night over the Bible in poetry, some may have heard it, pertaining to the result of abortion in the lives of the unborn. But I heard of a child being born, and the newborn child, just immediately born, was in convulsions. And the only explanation the medical profession had for it was that that child just now being born was already paying the penalty of a mother who had been on drugs. When we think of the prenatal experience of the mother and the child in our day, in this day of the prevalence of drugs and the prevalence of alcohol, it's an unbelievable sin being committed against even the unborn. But how many times it's been true, when God wanted to raise a leader, he begins with a previous generation. Did you ever think, for example, of Moses? Moses had a lot of good done to him before he ever did any good. He was hid of his parents, you remember, 3 months in the bulrushes. And he had a lot of things done for him and to him before he was ever able to do anything. And when God wants to raise up a leader, as he did in this case. He began back there. And then it was true also of the Nazarite vow that Samson himself, when he was born, he was to be brought up under the Nazarite vow, and that was a vow of separation. He too should have no wine, no strong drink, and he should have an unshaven head, and his hair should be braided in 7 braids down his back. Now, that sounded strange, but it was true. And this was the Nazarite vow into which he was born. I say he was born a holy man. And the angel came and announced his birth that was to come. The father and the mother were aware of it. And the father made an offering for this child, a sacrificial offering, before the child was born. In other words, he not only had a welcome into the world, for which we can thank God. I recall more than once I heard my mother say that at the judgment bar of God, she might have to answer for many things that she didn't do. She always prayed about the sins of omission and the sins of commission in her prayer, almost every prayer that she ever prayed. Aren't you sorry for the boys and girls that never heard their father or mother pray? Oh, how they've been cheated. And she would pray for the sins of omission and forgiveness for the sins of commission. She said, whatever I have to answer for at the judgment bar of God, there will be no half-made little fingers pointed at your mother. And how true that is. She bore 8 children, 7 of whom are still living, and the most of which made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, 2 who were called into the gospel ministry. Now, here is one then that's coming into the world, and he's going to come into the world with a Nazarite vow. He's going to have no strong drink, no wine, and his vow of separation. And this unshaven head was so obvious that everybody would know. I recall reading one time William James, a great psychologist, was asked by an alcoholic. He says, how can I get help? I've tried and tried, he said, to quit drinking. And he says, I always fall off, he said, of the water wagon. Hey, what can I do? He said, William James said, do you really want to quit drinking? Yes, he said, I really do. Are you sincere about it? Oh, yes. He said, he lived in a small town. He said, will you go down, he said, and tell the publisher of the local paper, it only came out once a week, and he said, I want you to go down and tell him that you're challenging anybody in this town to ever see you in or near a saloon again, that you've taken your last drink. Oh, well, the fellow said, I don't know whether I want to do that or not. Yeah, you see, why did James say that? For the same reason that God had a sign of the Nazarite vow. In other words, people were expecting Samson to live a separated life. They were expecting him to live a sober life. And this obvious vow was a testimony. Like, for example, when you put on a bumper sticker, the Bible station. And sometimes they say, you'll see a bumper sticker that said, if you're a Christian, toot your horn. But sometimes people see the Bible station sign and they toot their horn. In other words, you've seen another Christian. And so this was a sign. And William James, a psychologist, knew only too well that many times we do what the people of our environment are expecting us to do. Now it's interesting to know, and this is no part of the text, but when we go back in history, I couldn't help but think of it, the great generals of history, Gustavus Adolphus was reported to be, in history, a sober man, a total abstainer. And so was Frederick the Great. And so was Cromwell of England. In fact, it's true also of Napoleon, according to history. The exception would have been Alexander the Great. But why did these men, these great generals on the battlefield, why did they do it? Not for religious reasons, I'm sure. But they did it because they said they had to have a clear head and a good mind when they were responsible for so many people. Well, we're living in a day when the liquor traffic is such a curse that we hardly realize how much our testimony is needed by the people that meet us in the environment. In fact, I hardly ever can just shake my head and say no when they say, do you want a drink? I sometimes say, yes, I'll take a drink of clear water. That's my name. I try to make it very plain that I'm not, that I don't want any slop. This is as plain as I can. It used to be you had to go to the saloon to get slop. But now, why, even in many good restaurants, you can't sit down. And they're getting more and more scarce. Well, first of all, then, Samson, I say, was a holy man. Who can say he wasn't? And he was particularly endued with the power of the Spirit of God. Did you ever look back through the Bible and see the men who were noted? Solomon was noted for his wisdom. Well, what man could have made more foolish mistakes in wisdom than Solomon? He tried to get along with 500 wives and concubines. Now, if that was wisdom, I don't want that kind of wisdom. Now, one is enough. And God has assigned one to us. And incidentally, monogamy has proven to be practical as well as biblical. But Solomon, he makes mistakes in the area of his greatest virtue. You take, for example, in the matter of Moses. The meekness of Moses is a phrase, a biblical phrase. It's gone round for years. Moses, it was, you know, as meek as he was. It was Moses, you remember, that struck the rock twice. It was Moses who wasn't permitted to go into the promised land because he had broken a sign that God had that he wanted to show the people that Christ was only going to suffer once for the sins of the people. And you could go right through the various peoples. Now here's this man, Samson. He was under a Nazarite vow. And yet we find in the very area in which this holy man was born and lived and had a great manifestation of power from God, it was in this area that he was overcome by a woman. By a woman. With that in mind, let us note then as we come to the second step in his life. We look at the holy man. Now we look at a wicked woman. But, you know, he didn't begin with Delilah. You know where he began? If you went back and looked into your 14th chapter, you'll find that Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now in that day, five times you'll find in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The Benjaminites were so afflicted with homosexuality that only 600 of them were left and almost the whole tribe was destroyed. The priests of the Israelites went down to the Philistine women to commit adultery. This was the terrible age in which Samson was the judge for 20 years. Isn't it interesting? And the point hits you. Read the story. 20 years a judge, and not one case is recorded that he ever sat upon. Not a single case. But we have in detail a record of his downfall. And it began when he went down to Timnath and he saw a harlot. It says here, he went down and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Not a harlot, but a daughter of the Philistines, a heathen woman. And he said to his parents, he said, "Take for me this woman." He said, "She pleaseth me well." Well, the father said, "Aren't there any daughters of the Israelites that you can marry without having to go down and marry a heathen woman?" And they were there worshiping the god of Dagon. Dagon. Remember the miracle where the image fell over on his face? Well, he couldn't talk him out of it. And so he said, repeated it. He says, "Get her for me. She pleaseth me well. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life." He began with a holy man began with an unholy wedding, an unholy marriage. This is his downfall. What happened? Well, all you have to do is just read the rest of the chapter and find out. First thing she did was to deceive him. You remember he offered a great prize to any of the enemy that would solve his riddle, and none of them could solve it until his wife of the heathen betrayed the answer to the riddle to the heathen Philistines, and then he had to give the prize to the Philistines. He said, "You wouldn't have had the answer to my riddle if you hadn't plowed with my heifer." In other words, he was saying he'd been betrayed by his own wife. You read, will you, the rest of the chapter, you'll find that she and her family were all burned up and ended their lives. But he didn't stop there. We go on. And when you find in the next place, it went down to Gaza, saw a harlot, went in on tour. And you know, his conscience is still alive. He is a holy man, Nazarite vow. I don't know when this took place. We don't know. May have been toward the end of his 20 years. It may have been, he may have gone straight for quite a while. But we find he went down to Gaza, saw a harlot, went in on tour. But at midnight, he was awake because the Philistines were lying in wait for him and they were going to destroy this man who had been making forays down into Philistine, and he destroyed their crops, and he'd come back laughing. And at midnight, I think his conscience was bothering him. He laid with her, it said, till midnight, and then he awakened, and he realized that they were ready to pounce upon him. And he went out, and he took the gates of Gaza and carried him up to the hilltop, and he mocked them. Well, this woman failed again to betray him into the hands of the enemy. Then you go over and you find in the next place, you find here that he goes down after he's gone to Gaza and saw this harlot. Then we find there's one more, and he goes down to the valley of Sorek. And that was a beautiful valley according to the history, ancient history of the Bible. It was a valley of springing flowers and luscious grapes, marvelous meadows. And she had here a permanent place where she operated her brothel. You know, there's no record that he ever married her. I expect it was like some of these cohabitations that are going on right now. That isn't a new thing. In other words, without the benefit of the wedding vows or without the benefit of marriage, he was with her when it was convenient. And here's another. She's selfish. She is cruel. And she is deceitful. And she too is for the enemy. And so the first thing she asked was, give me the secret of your power. Well, he said, if you bind me with 7 withs, brand clean green withs, he said, then I can be bound. They did it. And she cried, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He got up and mocked the enemy, broke the bonds. They were as nothing. And then she was felt badly, you know, said, you don't really love me. He said, you've deceived me. Well, he said, you bind me with 7 ropes, he said. Try that. And he said, that will bind me. Well, he did that. He broke them as though they were threads. And then she whined some more. And I bet she shed a tear or two, you know. Satan can put those crocodile tears in the eyes of a wicked woman very easily. And she begged him, said, now you really don't love me at all. If you did, you wouldn't deceive me this way. Well, he said, then it says he told her his whole heart. You see, it's gradualism. It doesn't happen all at once. It's by gradualism. First of all, he marries a godless woman. That ended by death for the woman. Then he turns to a harlot. And then he turns now to one who is a professional running a brothel. And she is selfish and cruel and deceiving, and she is trying to find the secret of his power. And he told her then, he said, if my head were shaven, he said, I will be as any other man. Did you ever notice that in the text? As any other man. You know, Samson wasn't condemned for being different than you or me or other men in Israel. No, he wasn't condemned for that. He was condemned for being like other men in Israel, even some of the priests, because God had destined him to be different. God had given him a peculiar power. God had put him under a Nazarite vow. But he said, if you shave my head, I will be like or as other men. And so what happened? Well, we read that she got him to lay his head in her lap, and he got a haircut in the devil's barbershop, right there. That's what happened to Samson. And here comes the turning point of the tragedy. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he arose and went out as at other times, and shook himself. But he wist not the Lord had left him. and he wist not that the Lord had left him. The rest of the story is still more sad. The Philistines, with hot irons, put out his eyes. The Philistines then, after they had bound him, they put out his eyes, and then they took him down to the mill to grind at the mill. I think the three steps are good. The binding, blinding, grinding power of sin. First, the binding power. Gradually, he had forged a chain of habit that bound him in sin. I'm thinking, for example, of one who was caught repeatedly in the sins of adultery, one in the ministry, down in Indiana. He was faced with it repeatedly. And an evangelist who was in on it knelt with him and prayed, and he knelt down and prayed. And the evangelist asked him to confess his sins. And you know what he said in his prayer? Never forget it. The evangelist said, he said, "Oh God," he said, "make me sorry for my sins. I'm not sorry for my sin. Lord, make me sorry for my sin." He was bound by the habits of sin, and he had already identified himself with harlots habitually, and the binding power of sin had possessed him. And then, like Lord Nelson when he was dying, they said, on shipboard, fatally wounded, one of his fellow shipmates knelt over him to ask if he had any peace to make with God before he died, and he was mortally wounded, lying on shipboard, Lord Nelson of Trafalgar. And he said, "No," he said, "I have not been a great sinner." But he had his mistress on that very ship, the one with which he had been compartmentalized with. He had her. But his eyes were blinded to his sin. Binding power of sin. The blinding power of sin. And then, after this, the grinding power of sin. I never read this story, but what I think of Lord Byron on his 36th birthday, when he likened his life to the seasons of the year, like spring and fall, seed time and harvest. And he said, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruit of love are gone." He said, in this last part where he's got the grinding power of sin, are gone. He says, the grief is all he had left. Just the grief. That was all. "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruit of love are gone." My, when you think about it, he said all he had left at 36 years of age, Lord Byron, was the grief of his sins. Not the grief of repentance, but the grief of his sins. When you think of it at 36, why? Because the binding powers of sin, the blinding powers of sin, and the grinding powers of sin had left him just as he had come down to the very, he was supposed to be in the very prime of life, and now he has come to the grinding powers of sin. That was the picture of Samson. But the end of this story is still a tragedy. It's a tragedy because it ends in death. We find Milton, the English poet, born in London, the early part, his life listed into the early part of the 17th century. He based a poem on a legend about this harlot, Delilah. She was supposed to have come to him in his prison house. They would take him out and have him grind at the mill, and then they would put him in the prison house, which was under the temple of Dagon. And she was supposed to have come at the end when he was serving this sentence. that she was supposed to have come and repented, ask his forgiveness. And the dialogue that's put in, and of course many would dismiss it today as puritanical, but the dialogue put in there went like this. She said, "Ere I to thee, thou to thyself was cruel." He accused her of being cruel in that she deceived him and brought him down where he was without his eyes and having become the enemy, the enemy's victim. She said, "Ere I to thee, thou to thyself was cruel." Now, Milton believed that Samson had sinned against the image of God in Samson first, before he sinned against the image of God in Delilah. Now, in other words, this man had sinned against God because God's image was in him, like David and Bathsheba, who also is in the genealogy of Jesus, along with Ruth, Tamar, Rahab. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we find Samson's name in the Hall of Fame, those who are credited with lives of faith. How do we do it? Because at the end of this life, you notice where I read, and Samson here, he took hold of the two middle pillars. Why would he be of faith? Because after he had been through the blinding, grinding, and binding powers of sin, his hair had grown out, and now he said, "I pray thee, O God, strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And so he put his hand one on each of the pillars, and he killed more of the enemy in his death than he did his life. He was in the Hall of Fame with God because he allowed his faith in God to be renewed, and his sins were covered in that he turned back and repented of his sins. In other words, where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for thy grace, that thy grace is boundless. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. None but Almighty God with his own hand would have placed in the Hall of Fame Samson. But we thank thee that he is there because he turned in the end of life, repented of his sins, asked God once more to take him back, and he did. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.